Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, what a privilege to come into the very throne room of heaven and address the God of creation, God who is God, as Father. Thank you for all that you have done to make our redemption possible, and thank you for the justification that is ours because of the love of Christ, because of his obedience, because of his perfect life, and because of your grace and your mercy and your compassion. And Father, we thank you this morning for your patience and for your kindness that gives us time to repent of our sin. And in this hour, we ask you to forgive us for our sin. Thank you that you have taken away the eternal penalty. But our Father, all of us have sinned against you in these past days, even in our salvation and our relationship to you, understanding. And so we pray that you will forgive us, that you will cleanse us, and that you will help us to be more concerned, more alert, more dedicated to you, that we do not sin. Oh God, help us to love you as you love us. And we thank you this morning for all the blessings that you give us. And Father, even though our land is troubled and has turned her back on you and continues to head down a slippery slope, we are still free to worship you openly. We are still free to share the gospel of Christ. We are still free to stand fast in the liberty that we have been given. And we pray, our Father, that that will continue to be not just our prayer, but our desire and the way we live our lives. And we thank you for the victory that you have brought to some who were struggling. We thank you for the way you have ministered to them and for the encouragement and the strength and the perseverance that you have given. Our Father, we thank you that you have ministered powerfully. And there are those yet who are walking in battle with a spiritual enemy that they cannot see. And we pray for them this morning and ask you to minister to them. God, we pray in the midst of the battle that if they discover they really don't have a Savior, that you would drive them to the cross. And we pray, our Father, for those that have, for some reason or another, encountered struggle, you will give them all that they need to come through victorious. We ask you to be with Jack and his family in this time of grief and adjustment at the homegoing of his mom. God, we rejoice that she is with you, but we ask that you will bring strength to those who are here awaiting the call to come home. We pray that for Dean. And we pray, our Father, that in the days to come, and especially this afternoon for Dean and Sandy and the family, that you will give them the strength and the courage and the perseverance. And we pray that all who come to pay their respects will be an encouragement to them. And our Father, as we turn to the preaching of the word, I pray that it is you who speaks. And I ask that the Spirit of God be given unrestrained liberty to work. Our folks have been in battle, and they are weary. And we know that Satan is a relentless enemy who seeks to destroy. And so this morning, as we observe our Savior nailed to the cross, we pray that we will learn from him even in that darkest hour. And so we ask you to teach us by your grace. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This week and next week, we're going to look closely at those statements Jesus made from the cross. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, "It is most fitting that every word of our Lord upon the cross be gathered up and preserved. As not a bone of him shall be broken, so not a word shall be lost." It's impossible for us to know the torture of the cross without experiencing it. But we can imagine by the sheer cruelty and the process of it that it was horrifying, to say the least. We cannot forget that Christ not only suffered all the torment of the crucifixion itself, but he also suffered all the wrath of God for all sin, for all people, for all time. Now, because Jesus did not have a sin nature, his heart could not be filled with any anger or evil in any way toward those who criticized him, nor more importantly, toward God. The way Christ conducted himself on the cross shows us how we are to act toward God and all other people because we are redeemed. Our sin nature has been put to death, and we become new creations in Christ. And so the first question this morning is, when you are in the midst of life's most agonizing trials, what do others, and more importantly, what does God see in you? I want to look into the heart of the crucified Savior, and I want us to see this morning how the grace and the mercy and the love of God reveal themselves to a godless race. If you haven't already, go to Luke chapter 23, to the passage that was read earlier. Two men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Notice first his prayer of meditation. The remarkable truth of this prayer is not that Jesus prayed it for his enemies, but that he prayed it for them while they were crucifying him. The immediate and searing pain of the nails being driven through his hands and feet. Jesus does not abandon his habit of prayer to his Father. He stood silent before his accusers. He said not a word in his own defense, but he was never silent before the throne of grace. His body was battered on the cross, but his heart was bowed in prayer in the throne room of heaven. Beloved, listen. In the moments of your worst agony, does your heart retreat to God in prayer? Our lives, as the redeemed of God, should not allow any degree of suffering to drive us from prayer. Rather, our suffering, no matter how severe, should drive us to our Heavenly Father in supplication. How much suffering does it take to stop you from praying? There are three truths we should learn and invoke into our lives concerning this prayer of mediation. First of all, it was a prayer of intercession. In his book, Isaiah writes in chapter 53, a prophecy, really, of the crucifixion of Christ. And in that chapter and in verse 12, he writes this, "Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils of the strong." I think it's interesting that when he was crucified, the people who crucified him
cast lots for his clothing. They gambled and decided who was going to get what. And God says that in the end, he will divide the spoils of the strong. Why? Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. The writer of the book of Hebrews says the same thing in chapter 7 when he says in verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented from the continuing in the office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them." There are about a dozen sermons in there on the theology of salvation, and just reading that one paragraph answers a whole bunch of questions. From the cross to the throne, Jesus has never changed his prayer that all people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. He wants everyone to be redeemed. He prayed for his enemies then, and he continues to pray for them now. His ministry as an intercessor includes prayer for the lost. And Jesus is still praying for some of you in this room, and he's praying for many of you in the listening audience. If the thought, "I hope I make it to heaven," ever rattles around in your head, know Jesus is praying for you to come to salvation. Jesus' prayer of his intercessory prayer was also a prayer of grace. Grace is God giving to us something we don't deserve. And the first thing that none of us deserves is a second chance. We don't deserve God's blessing or his salvation, but he freely gives those things to us. No one who is saved or ungodly, then or now, asks Christ to pray for them and their redemption, but he does it. The unsaved and the ungodly pray that God will get them out of situations, that will give them physical things they need, will do whatever they want done to their benefit, but they don't pray for their redemption. God does. He prayed for you in the garden before his arrest. And because we're all born enemies of the cross, the Son of God, nailed to the cross, continued praying for those who put him there. And beloved, that includes every one of us in this room. His prayer was also a prayer of careful thoughtfulness. Jesus did not arbitrarily speak random, meaningless words. He looked deep into the souls of his enemy to find a point of need, and then he prayed, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You see, in this most horrible of hours, Jesus, in his prayer of mediation for those who crucified him, was doing at the end of his life what he taught us to do at the beginning of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Pray for those who are unrighteous to you. Pray for your enemies." You see, our sin blinds us to the true motives and intents of our desperately wicked hearts. We have a way of fooling ourselves. We think we're good and acceptable in God's eyes because we're not as bad as somebody else. We think we'll be forgiven because God loves everybody, and he can't be that hard on us. And it's our sin that dupes us into the careless comfort. Listen, even as Christians, that we have toward our ungodliness and our sinfulness. It is the careful thoughtfulness of the Savior that prays for our real needs. Somebody once said, be careful what you pray for. You might get it. People say too, aren't you glad God doesn't answer every prayer according to the way you pray it, but according to His good and perfect will? See, God always knows best for us. It's also necessary to note that Jesus' prayer was a prayer of earnestness. That should not surprise us, because Jesus told us to pray earnestly that God would send laborers for the harvest. And we are to pray believing. Jesus said, if you pray believing, you can ask for anything you want. When he, just after the triumphal entry, the next day he walked by, you remember, and he cursed the fig tree. And the disciples said, how did that happen? And he said, you can do greater things than that if you believe and do not doubt. Do you know there are people in this room who understand the very depth and the very deepest meaning of that? There are people in this room that pray in the right way and never for a second doubt that God will answer their prayer. Are you one of those folks? Is that your attitude toward prayer? When you ask God for something, you say, now I'm going to ask, and I know it's big, and I know it's hard, and it's probably impossible, and He's probably not going to do it for me, but I'm going to ask anyway. Now, this sounds kind of crude, but if that's your attitude, save your breath. Quit praying a prayer like that, in that attitude, and your prayer should be this: God, teach me to pray like Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Help me in my unbelief. That's your prayer. And if you're having a problem with it, work on it. And if you want to talk to the real prayer warriors, and if you want to hear how they pray, and if you want to learn to pray like them, join us on Wednesday night. There is some powerful prayer lifted on Wednesday night. It's a good place to be. Jesus did not endure the cross and all the wrath of God against all ungodliness while considering your salvation as a passing thought. If you can work this out, God, that would be nice. He prayed earnestly. He prayed for you in the garden and on the cross so earnestly that in the garden He sweat drops of blood. There's a truth that you need to ponder, and that is this: God is more concerned about your salvation than you are. You ponder that. How do I know that? First, He prayed for your forgiveness while He was being crucified. You say, that's pretty powerful. Here's something even more powerful. When He was nailed to the cross, He stayed there. He hung there and endured all the wrath that should have been yours. He hung there until it was finished. He was there for you while God poured out on Him all the punishment you deserve for your sin. I use that pronoun, I understand that means me too. We're all in this together. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, Jesus told Peter, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. There's a whole series in that, a whole series of lessons. But beloved, think about that scripture. Satan is demanding your demise, but I am praying for you that your faith won't fail. Beloved, do you see what's going on behind the scenes here? Jesus is praying that your faith won't fail. How hard are you praying for the same thing? Have you ever wondered how many times Jesus prayed for you? Jesus cares for us more than we can imagine. Question: how much do you care for him? And after all, God is not willing that any should perish, and that would include all of us, wouldn't it? Jesus not only prays a prayer of mediation while he's on the cross, but notice he also gives us a promise of salvation. In Luke chapter 23, in verse 39, Luke chapter 23, in verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence. We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. That one statement teaches anyone who will see the truth that Jesus will receive any person in any situation, under any circumstances. Another way to say that is this: no one is too bad to be saved. No one who wants to be saved will be rejected. People sometimes think today that you have to have a certain status or a culture or a certain doctrine to be saved. And those kind of hellish lies are one of Satan's favorite tools to deceive people into hell for eternity. And I know that's not how most of you think, but I wonder, is that how any of you think? We all know people who think like that, don't we? The Sunday school answer is, no. We don't think like, we know Jesus will save anyone. Then let me ask you something. Is that doctrine, Jesus will save anyone, a doctrine in your head or a doctrine in your heart? See, if it's the truth in your heart and you're still unsaved, why are you not asking him to save you? It doesn't make any sense. Someone might say, I've asked Christ to save me. Well, then the question becomes, can others see your salvation in your daily life? Can God see it in your heart? Some of you can answer that question yes on both counts, because you get it. You understand that a person who believes in their heart that Christ will ask anyone who saves him to do that, and he did it for you. And you've made it obvious because you've made a radical change in your life. And for you folks that get it, your day must include quiet time alone with the Lord, letting him speak to you from the Word, right? You need it. It's as important to you as air. When you get it, prayer is not a part of your life, it's a way of life. And you pray the way Jesus taught you to pray. And you know God meets with you. And you can give account after account where God met with you and physically intervened in your life. And the only explanation for it is God did it. And you understand that when Paul told Timothy, study, he meant it. Study. Get in there. Dig around. Scrape. Work at it. Put some effort into it. Why? To show yourself a workman approved. And how would you do that to people around you? Rightly divide the word of truth. Your life, the way you talk and act and think and treat all other people, is consistent with what Jesus showed us and teaches us in his life. You see, the thief was a societal outcast. He was condemned and despised as worthless. Listen, he had no chance to do anything for Christ. He had no way whatsoever to show his gratefulness for his salvation. He had no opportunity to tell others any benefit of salvation. No chance to be conformed to the image of Christ. This man had one thing, and that was a prayer request. Remember me. Which brings us to one of the truths of salvation. And that truth is that salvation is available to everyone. In Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says it just that way. He says, come unto me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, if you think that means rest as we think of it, then you're correct. But the salvation meaning of rest is explained in great detail in the book of Hebrews. That's one of the great themes throughout the book. Come to salvation in Christ, and it is rest. Jesus will never refuse to associate with anyone, regardless of their social status or any other status. That means you. You see, we believe the Bible clearly teaches Jesus extends a universal invitation to all people to be saved, right? John 3:16 says, whosoever believes in him. Acts 2:21 tells us, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall, that means it's a done deal, be saved. The two most important words in that statement is everyone and shall. Notice also another truth. Salvation was available immediately. The sinner was a man who had just discovered or realized who Jesus was. Maybe he put it all together. You see, he says on the cross, this man hadn't done anything wrong. So somewhere it's coming to him. This man had no chance to do anything to receive salvation. He'd never have the opportunity to be a member of any local church. He could never be baptized. He could never tithe. He would never memorize any scripture. The only thing this man could ever do after his salvation was die. Let me ask you this. Let me say this so there's no misunderstanding, first of all. I want you to understand this because some people will teach you this. This event where this man was saved on the cross by asking Jesus, remember me, and Jesus saying, today you will be with me, is not a special dispensation of grace. It is not an exception to the rule, nor is it an exception to any part of the doctrine of salvation. Okay? And people use this verse to teach a doctrine of salvation by works. It's cockeyed. It's a lie. Christ saved this man because this man understood who Christ was and recognized Jesus as the one and only name under heaven given to men whereby they could be saved. The thief did not hear Jesus tell his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me, but he realized it. And he asked Jesus to remember him that day. The one truth the thief was keenly aware of is, and we dismiss it, is that his life was about to end. You see, he knew the cross was fatal. He knew that sooner or later his legs would be broken to hasten his death. And if this man couldn't be saved immediately from eternal hell to which his sin had obligated him, he was truly hopeless. Now listen, this man hanging on the cross was not willing to risk eternity in hell by waiting to see what happened to Jesus. Here's a truth you need to know, and I want you to think about it, please. Your eternity is no further away than that of the thief on the cross. Listen carefully. Your sin is as immediately fatal to you as his was to him. The nails have been driven through your hands and your feet. It is just a matter of time for you to enter into eternity, and the only remaining act is for your knees to be broken. Now, the difference is you won't see the executioner coming. You don't know when you're going to die, but God does. And everything this thief could not do to show how grateful he was for his salvation, God has given you the chance to do. And some of you need to be very concerned about that because you're not being very grateful. You and I need to understand that it's important that we take Isaiah's advice and seek the Lord while he may be found. And the best time to receive the promise of salvation is now. And if you are already saved, the best time to make a once-in-a-lifetime commitment to allow Christ to become the unchallenged sovereign of your life is today. Finally, I want you to notice a provision in adoration. In John chapter 19, Jesus does an amazing thing. John chapter 19. Look at verse 25, John 19, 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple he said, "Here is your mother." From that time on, Jesus took her into his home. This is one of those situations that none of us can comprehend. Only God and Mary know what was in her mind as she watched her son being crucified and suffering for crimes he didn't commit. One might wonder if the message of the angel came to her mind. She was standing there watching what was going on. Yet you have to wonder, wait till I get to the right place. 126. He's talking to Joseph here. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She's going to give birth, and you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from his sins. And later on, he talks to Mary, and he says, Mary, don't be afraid. That which is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit. Jesus will save his people from their sins, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He will rule from the throne forever. It's probably safe to say that Mary did not feel the favor of God upon her at that particular moment. She wondered how Jesus was going to reign forever in a kingdom with no end when he was nailed to the cross. We can only speculate that Mary was one of the last to leave the cross, but we know for certain she was the first one to the empty tomb, don't we? At least she was the first human there. The dying Savior teaches us a couple of things here. Even in his own despair, he teaches us to comply with Scripture. We see him look beyond his own situation, and he actually obeys the fifth commandment to honor his mother. Scripture does not tell us anything of Joseph after he brings Mary and Jesus back from Egypt and settles in Nazareth. But we can suppose Mary was alone because he tells the disciple whom he loved, and most of the time people think that that's John, to take care of his mother. And Scripture tells us, watch carefully, Scripture tells us, from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. John immediately began the ministry to which Jesus had appointed him. John didn't offer any excuses. He didn't offer any delay. Just immediate response. Do you know why? Because of John's deep, deep love for his Savior. Listen. Did you ever think that your own response to those things you know the Lord is asking you to do is a manifestation to others, to yourself, and most of all to God, is a sign of the real love in your heart for him? You see, the deeper, the richer, the fuller the love in your heart of hearts, then the more immediate is the response to the desires and the leading of the Savior. It's a blatant contradiction for anybody to say that they love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and disregard or delay or just disobey what he's asking. See, our Lord's provision in adoration is also revealed in the way he cares for his sheep. One of the primary doctrines and messages of the New Testament is that those whom God chooses and calls to salvation are adopted then as his own children. And Jesus refers to us as sheep. Now, that designation has both positive and negative implications. But in his dying moments, he gives us a principle of care and concern for all other Christians, and all other Christians around the world are the body of Christ or the universal church, the true Christians, beginning in the Sermon on the Mount and continuing through the entire New Testament, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all the letters included. We're taught that we're to care for one another in the same love Christ cares for us. In fact, listen, Jesus says this: it is by our love for one another people will know we are Christians. So are you a giveaway? Or are you a question mark? You know, don't you? On this Palm Sunday, as we look toward Resurrection Sunday next week, it is necessary, it is not out of place for us to focus on Christ's prayer of mediation, Father, give them. They don't know what they're doing. And as we think of that prayer of mediation for us, it is right that we think of his promise for salvation. This day, you will be with me in paradise. And the provision that he has made. Now he told John, behold your mother. When Jesus said, woman, behold thy son, he was not being impersonal. When Jesus said, woman, in that day, it would be like you and I saying, mom, or mommy, mother. It was a term of deep, dear affection. And that comes through. He's made it a little different for us because we're on this side of Calvary. We can look and say, behold your family, your brothers, and your sisters. That is one of the provisions that he has made for us in his love for us. And we need to focus on that often. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for these recorded words of Jesus from the cross, and we thank you for the impact that they are to have on our lives. Father, forgive us. So many times we make excuses. Meet with us in such a way as to change our lives forever. And thank you that in all Jesus did, he did all that needed to be done. And our salvation is complete. And thank you that it is immediately available to us. And our Father, help us to live every day with our hearts filled with the very love of Christ. That no matter where we go or what we say, people will know that we are your adopted children. We love you, Father, and we lift our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.